Well, good morning again. I didn't tell Jelaine this, but actually, she stole my sermon notes a little bit on that last song. I don't think she even knows what I'm talking about, but we're actually talking about forgiveness this morning and stuff like that. So that's super encouraging, that last song. My name is Marshall, if you don't know me. Most of you do, if you don't. And welcome, Vermets. You guys are nice. Philip Pugh, good job. I have one little thing. I was in here Friday practicing my sermon, and Malcolm was either playing the keyboard or the drums. And he was like, "Who are you talking to?" Anyway, I was like, "No, I'm practicing. It's okay. You know, I'm just practicing my sermon." He's like, "Oh, I have one too." So he came up with this little piece of paper with his writing, whatever this says. And he says, "This is my sermon." I'm like, "Oh, what does it say?" He says, "Jesus died for us." And then my heart was just like, a proud father moment for sure, for sure. A couple exciting things. As you know, we're moving, but we got an offer on our house that we accepted, and so that's encouraging. We just have a house inspection on Thursday, so if you want to pray for that, that our house is not totally falling down or something crazy like that. If you have been joining us for the summer, we've been going over the series of the Psalms and Proverbs, except we haven't done any Proverbs, so we've gone over the series of the Psalms. So again, we're going to continue with this theme this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 32, so if you have your Bible, I would encourage you guys to open that to Psalm 32. It's a Psalm of David, the man after God's own heart. And there was many a trial in David's life. And I think, I don't know this for sure, but I'm pretty sure that this psalm was written after his affair with Bathsheba and his rebuke from Nathan. Okay, so that's the setting that this psalm was written in. And after obviously committing murder with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband as well. Okay, so this is a psalm on forgiveness and God's mercy. That we're going to be looking at this morning. Before we get into the text, why don't we bow in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive right in. So, Father, thank you that you have removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far you've removed them from us, Lord. And may we know that. May that be reality in our life. And may we truly understand your gospel this morning as we come and we want to learn about you, the merciful, gracious, forgiving God. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what you want us to teach us through Psalm 32 this morning. And may we not leave this place with more information, but with wanting to follow you more closely. So we pray this in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen. All right, maybe I'm going to move this guy away. I don't know how much you want to hear me breathe. If I start breathing really fast, you guys will know. All right, so let's dig into our text this morning. We're going to be taking it kind of chunk by chunk, and we're going to go through the whole Psalm 32, okay? It starts like this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Just like the Sermon on the Mount, this psalm starts with two beatitudes. And these two beatitudes, I think, like Jolaine was saying, which, again, she's stealing my sermon notes, are so easily forgotten by today's believer, and maybe just in this culture as well, that maybe we have called ourselves Christians for so long that we forget or have forgotten the beauty of the gospel. See, we like to complain about our rough circumstances of life, forgetting that we are blessed. That all who are in Christ are blessed. And this is reiterated, obviously, in the New Testament in Ephesians 1:7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." So we are the ones who are blessed, who God has bestowed his great mercy through Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is something that is that has changed our whole paradigm. The whole universe has changed after Christ. Notice in this first section about how he talks about our wretchedness. There's three words. He calls it our transgression, sin, and our iniquity. And yet Christ by his blood has washed away our wretchedness, our sin, our transgression, and our iniquity. Charles Spurgeon says that to overcome the trinity of sin, we need the triune God. To overcome the trinity of sin, we need the triune God. It's interesting, it says in verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That means we're not tricking ourselves to think that we are forgiven when we're really not. That our guilt has actually been taken away and our conscience is actually clear. We know we are forgiven with the peace that follows. It's not fabricated peace. It's not something we make up. It's real peace, that there's real forgiveness. And again, the guilt and the shame are actually taken away. This is not fabricated. This is not somehow we're stirring up these emotions that we are actually forgiven, but that our soul is, that our spirit, there is no deceit. It's not that we're faking this point. And no matter what the worldly standards of wealth, pleasure, and power, we are blessed as those who are in Christ. Our sin has been taken away. Now, Paul uses these very verses in Romans 4, making the point that we are forgiven not by works, but by faith. Is it possible that we have forgotten that we are so blessed by the gospel? Is it possible that we have maybe forgotten this vital, important point that has transformed our life from guilt and shame to peace? I wonder. So this morning, that's what I want to remind you of. I want to remind you that if you are in Christ, you are blessed. And not by your works, but by Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. In verse 3, David starts with his personal testimony. So the first section was the introduction, it was the Beatitudes, the benediction, if you will. In verse 3, he continues with his personal story. It says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah." When David kept silent and tried to deal with his sin his way, he started to waste away. Our very bodies break down with the corruption of sin. See, hiding sin is a terrible, terrible, terrible tragedy. We become anxious and fearful that someone's going to figure us out, that we will be exposed, that God and man will somehow realize how wretched we truly are. So we become prideful, we put on a mask, and push our sin even deeper into our soul. An unconfessing heart is worse than any of the deadly diseases our world has to offer. An unconfessing heart is more deadly than any of the diseases our world has to offer. It will destroy you. David says that he could barely speak, that all day long he was just groaning. David's physical body was reaping the consequences of hiding his sin, and God's hand of conviction was heavy on David. Notice what it says there. It says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." The great mighty David, the man who fought bears and lions and Goliath, was zapped of his strength under the heavy hand of God's conviction. See, God in his loving mercy brings us to the end of ourselves so that we deal with our suppressed sin in our lives. God brings us to the end of ourselves to deal with the suppressed sin in our lives. Continuing on, verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. So there's a turning point. Obviously, there was a point in his life, and if you read the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan, you understand that, okay, he didn't think it was that bad until Nathan confronted him. But there was a point where David confessed his sin to the Lord. He lay it all bare. Again, he uses those three words that describe our rebellion. He uses our sin, iniquity, and transgression. But he acknowledged and uncovered his sin. Exposed before God, some might expect some lightning bolts. And yet, what does God do? He forgave. Our God is a God of mercy. Note this point of who did God confess to? Who did David confess to? Sorry. It's to God, right? David confessed to God. See, there is no man here who can forgive your sins. I can't forgive your sins. Rob can't forgive your sins. A Catholic high priest can't forgive your sins. Only Jesus, who is our high priest, can forgive us of our sins. That's an important point that, as Jolaine even read this morning, that in James 5, there is a place for confessing our sins to one another so that we can pray with each other that we may be forgiven. But there's no point if we don't go to the Almighty. There's no point in saying, hey, I blew it. Oh, sucks to be you. I'm going to encourage you and I'm going to get you some cookies. And there's no point if there is no confession to God. And this is, Linda's here, so I gotta walk carefully. We need to be careful of when we see people under God's convicting hand that we don't recommend counseling to try to make us feel better in our sin or how to manage our sin better. What we need is confession and God's forgiveness. Obviously, there is a time for counseling. I'm not trying to belittle that. But we've got to be careful. If we are being convicted by God, then our response is confession. Not, I don't know, we're going to push our way through this. I'm going to go exercise. Right? When we're under God's conviction, the only remedy, the only thing that will cure us, so to speak, is to cry out to God for mercy. And so this is what David has done and is teaching us to do in this psalm. And so he continues on. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. He is, again, encouraging us. Let all who wish to follow God confess his sins that he might be forgiven. And what does it mean? Look at that second part of verse 6 there. What does it mean that offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found? Does that mean there is a time when God will not be found? Is that what it's saying? I think it's pretty plain that, yeah, that's what it's saying. So when can God not be found? God and his mercy will not be found after judgment. Doesn't matter how hard someone pleads from the depths of hell, God will not be found. So the cry of David, what he is pleading with you is confess now. Pray when God's mercy is readily available. Don't wait. God can be found now. Don't wait until it's too late. After that, in verse 6, it talks about the waters of destruction. And that how those who are confessed and are forgiven are delivered from their harm. Just like Noah, who was carried over the waters and the waves by the ark, we are carried over the waters of destruction by Christ's atoning work on the cross. How beautiful and how awesome is the gospel. David starts to relate to God in a personal way. He says, you hid me, you preserve me, you surround me. This is the guy that a couple verses ago who's saying that your hand was so heavy upon me that it zapped my strength. And after confession, he is saying how sweet and how precious God's presence is. Do you see the contradiction? Do you see before the confession how heavy God's convicting hand was upon him? And then post-confession, of how sweet and how beautiful and how awesome God's presence was to David. You can translate that last line there, that you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Another way of translating that is you surround me with songs of victory. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God sings about his beautiful grace that he has bestowed upon us. That he has lavished us in his mercy. That he has made us wretched sinners clean for his glory. And he sings that. He rejoices in that. He celebrates that over us. God becomes very real and personal when we know his beautiful grace. Then we move on to verse 8. And the psalm kind of takes a turn. All of a sudden, God jumps in. And God's going to do some teaching. So verse 8 says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or bridle, or it will not stay with you. The promise of God's guiding hand and ever watchful eye brings security to the believer. God guides the steps of those who follow him. And then he gives us some advice. You know, I will be with you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to instruct you. I will watch you as you walk and follow me. And then he says, and then he gives some advice. And this is his advice. Don't be dumb. I mean, if you really want to have a literal translation, don't be another word for a mule. That's what he's saying. Be not like a horse or a mule. Imagine God saying that to you. Don't be like a horse there, Marshall. Stop it. God says, have understanding that when we harden our hearts and when we cover up our sin, God has to bring us to our knees time and time again just so we confess our sin to him. Don't be like a horse. Don't be like a mule. You don't have to be brought to your knees to confess your sin. Have some understanding, people. That's what God is saying to us, that we don't have to get to the very end of ourselves before we confess our sin to God. He's trying to teach us and instruct us that we can come to him in confession as soon as we blow it. We don't have to be ashamed anymore, that we know that Christ has saved us. Getting a little bit theological here, if we don't know the doctrine of imputation, then we struggle with this a little bit. The truth of that Christ on the cross has paid for our sin, past, present, and future. That all of our sin that we will ever have when we are adopted in Christ was paid for on the cross. And that his righteousness was then imputed into us. That is a super important doctrine. Otherwise, we still live in guilt and we still live in shame. But that's not the case. For those of us who are adopted by Christ, we are washed clean by the blood. And when we blow it, we know that the consequence was paid for on the cross. And so we just confess, Lord, I blew it again. Thank you for your blood. Thank you that you've washed me clean. Thank you that I don't have to feel guilt or shame over this because you paid for that on the cross. And so, Father, I come to you and confess that I am broken and you need to continue to sanctify me, right? Like that's our Christian walk. That's day to day, you know, Mallory, blah, blah, blah. Oh, Lord, forgive me, you know. Yeah, I didn't do the dishes again. Or whatever, right? Like, that's a continual sin in my life, obviously. But we don't have to be hindered by guilt and shame when we know that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us and all of our sin was imputed to him on the cross. When I was in Scotland, I met a guy named Marcio. And I met him for about an hour, and all of a sudden he starts spilling all of his deepest, darkest sins to me. He just starts spewing them off. And it's not like I was trying to egg him on or asked him any hard questions. He basically just met him and, hey, let me tell you all the bad things I've done in my life. And I was kind of taken back. I was like, yeah, this is a little unnecessary. But the more I knew of Marcio and the more I got to know him, his basic premise was, I don't want to live a lie. I don't want people to think that I have it all together and that somehow I've saved myself. He was just being very honest, guys. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And I don't want to try to live a lie with you. I've done bad things and I need grace. I think that's a beautiful example of knowing, one, that we're forgiven, and knowing, two, that it's only by grace that we are forgiven. So why is confession so scary? Do we know that we're forgiven? Or are we still being ruled by guilt and shame? I mean, is our conscience clear? Is there no deceit in our spirit? Are we fabricating this feeling of forgiveness, or is it a reality? Is it something that you live out of? Those are some questions that you need to ask yourself. Am I fabricating this idea of forgiveness, or is it truly a reality that Christ has taken my sin and nailed it to the cross? That he shed his blood to wash me clean? David closes the psalm by talking about two types of people. So after God's advice of don't be dumb, David closes the psalm. Verse 10, it says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Two types of people. You have the wicked and those who trust in the Lord. And the sorrows of the wicked are many. Their sin, they will always have, and they'll have to face the consequence of their sin head on. And yet the one who trusts in the Lord will know God's everlasting love. Blessed are those who are forgiven. See, it is joy unspeakable, that reality that Jelaine was talking about, that when we truly understand forgiveness, this is a great joy in our life. We don't have that burden of sin anymore. It's joy unspeakable. And David is making that point in the last verse of this psalm. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is a marvelous reality. This has changed our lives. It is going to change our eternity. This is not a small thing that we talk about. This is our very lives being transformed. This is the gospel in which is the power of God to save us. So David is calling us to shout, dance, sing, cry, whatever, because of the utter beauty of knowing that our sin is gone. It doesn't really make sense to David, I think, and for myself, that we kind of pine and complain over our little nitty-gritty problems. And I think most of that is because we've forgotten that we're blessed in Christ, that we're forgiven, that we've been set free. So may our joy be evident knowing that Christ has paid the price and that we are set free. That sin no longer has dominion over us and no longer has power over us, but that we are free in Christ. May we not neglect or forget the beauty of God's amazing gospel. For us who are in Christ, we are blessed, and may our joy be overflowing from its reality. May you be reminded this morning of the gospel. That for us who are in Christ, we are forgiven, and we no longer need to live in guilt or shame. But that we can be joyful knowing that He has adopted us, He has redeemed us, and He is sanctifying us into the image of His Son. That is a beautiful reality. May we not forget it, even when we're doing dishes. Maybe that be something that is on our mind. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this psalm.
that teaches us about your beautiful grace, about your beautiful forgiveness. And Father, thank you for your Son Jesus who came so that we could be forgiven. We cannot do this on our own, Lord, and thank you so much that you have made a way through Christ. Father, I pray that this would not be some kind of intellectual exercise, but this would be something that goes right to the depths of our soul, that we no longer need to be controlled by our guilt, our shame, or anything like that. That we live for you, Jesus, and we live with joy because of what you have done for us. So, Father, may you continue to speak this reality into our life. May we continue to just read your word and speak truth into ourselves. So, Father, as we leave this place, may we leave as people who know that we are forgiven by your grace through faith. Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us. May we take your advice not to be dumb. And may we follow you until our dying breath. In Jesus, we pray and we ask these things. Amen.